Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Looking at Hebrews, chapter 2. Tonight we're focusing our attention on verses 5 through 9. Hear the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open to us your word. We thank you for it. Thank you for its truth, its reliability, its trustworthiness. And now, Father, we pray that you would grant us your spirit, for these things are spiritually discerned. And sanctify us by the truth of your word. Feed our souls, Lord, even as we worship you, in the hearing of your word and the contemplation of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 11, we read how John the Baptizer was in prison. And verse 2 tells us that when he heard about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to Jesus by his disciples. And he asked Jesus, are you the one to come? Or should we expect another? What a strange question to ask. All the more strange because this is the very one who introduced Jesus to the world at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now John sends word, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? You may recall Jesus' answer. Jesus told those disciples, go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. By Jesus' answer, he was essentially quoting from Isaiah, saying that everything Isaiah said of the Messiah is being fulfilled now in me. In other words, yes, John, I am the one who was to come, and you don't need to look for another. But why would John ask the question? He was in prison. He was sitting there in prison, no doubt lots of time to think, and some of that thinking almost inevitably went in this direction. If the Messiah has come, what am I doing in prison? If the Messiah is here, and I have introduced him, and I serve him, and I'm pointing people to him, what am I doing in prison? And of course, only a few chapters later, we learn why he was in prison in Matthew 14, where he confronted Herod about an illicit marriage he had formed, and Herod had him thrown into prison on account of John's faithfulness to his role as a prophet. In modern-day terms, it might go something like this. If God rules over all things, if Jesus died and was raised to new life, why is the world in such a mess? Or more to the point, why is my life in such a mess? Jesus, are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? I think Jesus would say the same thing to us that he said to John, that he is what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the Messiah would be. Now, for these recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, their difficulties as believers was not merely theological or redemptive historical, but very much existential. These believers living in a world that, at least at times, was hostile to them, visiting those in prison because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their suffering as they did, and the temptation that they felt to think, well, maybe this new way really isn't the right way. Maybe the old ways of Judaism, the ways of our ancestors, the familiar, comfortable ways, maybe that is the right way. And why, if we are in the risen Christ who's ascended to heaven, why are our lives so difficult? The temptation is to ask, why doesn't God do something? Answer, to them, to us, to John, he already has. He already has. Jesus' reign is real, and his reign places him above the angels. If you've been with us in this series, or you know the book of Hebrews, you know that the writer has been setting forth a case for the superiority of the Messiah, that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets in the way God revealed himself at various times, different ways through various prophets. But now, in these last days, he's revealed himself to us through not just his son, but a son as opposed to a servant, and certainly his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes in those terms in 2 and 3 and 4 of chapter 1 all these excellencies of Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the superiority of Jesus to angels. And having done that, in the beginning of chapter 2, he has, as we saw last time in Hebrews, sort of an application that if in the Old Testament that message was binding and authoritative and reliable, if disobedience and transgression and rebellion received just retribution, then the question of chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the light of the new covenant? Far greater revelation even than they had in the old. And so we looked at that and saw that, but now he goes back to this theme again of the superiority of Jesus, once again, superior to the angels in the passage that is before us. And the lesson that it holds for us is this: Jesus reigns even if we don't see it. Jesus reigns even if we don't see it. Notice how he begins in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, a couple of things. One, he's talking about the world to come. He's talking about that eschatological age, the time of the end, that is, in which Christ's reign will be supreme. Now, the angels did play a role, as we saw last time looking at chapter 2, and even back into chapter 1, their involvement with the delivering of the law at Mount Sinai. We see the angels play some role. We think of Michael, we think of Gabriel, and yet all angels ultimately, 1:14 says, are to serve those at the bequest of God, the request of God, who will inherit salvation. So he says it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Whatever power they might have, whatever role they might play, they are not the supreme king, the supreme ruler of which we are speaking. And then he says in a wonderful verse, a statement, verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. Somewhere. Maybe you've had that experience. I know it says in the Bible somewhere, it says this and you can quote it, you just can't remember where, or you can't come up with the address, the chapter and verse. Well, it may be for the same reason we tend to remember faces better than we remember names. We remember what it said, even if we can't recall where we said it. But we do need to cut the writer to the Hebrews some slack, as if he had dozed off often in Sunday school. It says somewhere. Well, remember that for them, the scriptures were a little different. They weren't in chapter and verse then, and they are often in long scrolls, and it was a little harder to pinpoint exactly He quotes it very well, however, and it says somewhere, and ultimately really didn't matter. It's said in the scriptures. God said it. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, you may recognize that as Psalm 8. We know where that somewhere is. It's not even an obscure psalm. It's a very prominent psalm. The interesting thing is that this psalm has not to do with Jesus, at least first, but with people. If you have your Bible open or your app open, turn back over to Psalm 8. Of course, starts out with that great declaration of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. You can almost imagine David, either when he was or reflecting back on when he was out in the fields with the sheep. It's night, looking up at the night sky in a day before electric light. It must have been absolutely spectacular. Yeah, especially if the moon wasn't shining brightly, just to see the Milky Way galaxy, to see the stars. And notice the reaction it has on him in verse 3. This is Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? He could end there. You know, what are we in the vastness of space? And of course, you and I, living when we do, have a perhaps more clear conception of what we're looking at when we look out at the night sky. Of course, David no doubt knew it well, had studied it often. What is man? But that's not even his primary concern. He is feeling pretty small, no doubt, not just before the stars of the sky, but before their creator. Notice what he says. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So he's staggered as he looks at the stars and the vastness of space, not so much with his smallness in the face of that, but his smallness before the creator of all that, and that creator should pay attention to him. That's a great psalm for even the Christians that Hebrews was written to remember, who must have been feeling pretty small and pretty vulnerable and pretty afraid, that David contemplates that in the vastness of this creation, God does remember us. And David elaborates in Psalm 8, verse 5, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," says the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." He goes on to list out various animals. And in that reflection on man's dominion, he's thinking back to Genesis 1-2, creation, and man being the apex of that creative week, and God placing all creation under man's dominion and rule. And so in the psalm, David is talking about us. What is man? What is the son of man? Which is a description in scripture that basically means mortal human beings. You know, we who generate the next generation, give birth to our children. He's talking about us. And as small as we are, God knows us. He pays attention to us and indeed has made us just a little lower than the heavenly beings in power and angels are stronger. They're not bound to a body. And yet there's a dignity to man that transcends that of the angels, crown him with glory and honor, giving him dominion. Then, of course, Genesis 3 comes along and, if not eradicate, at least badly warps that dominion to where we range from one extreme of exercising harsh, bad dominion over creation to not really doing it at all. Now, you might think, well, that's an interesting passage for the writer to the Hebrews to pick up on when he's talking about this, because it's about human beings. It's about who we are before God and his regard for us, even despite how small we are. But the writer of the Hebrews picks this psalm up and points it to Jesus. And in fact, early Christians, because of this example, and because we see Christ pointing to himself in all of the Old Testament scriptures, have very quickly taken up Psalm 8 and seen it referring to us, but yes, also ultimately pointing to the man, to the Son of Man, Jesus. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews does. And he points it toward Jesus. As he speaks of God subjecting the world not to angels, he then directs to Psalm 8, which he quotes. And he quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And there's a little bit of a difference, because in the Greek, it can be translated one way or the other. And I'll point it out when we come to it. But think of it now as he applies it to Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? And that's a connecting link, because as you know, Jesus took that title to himself, Son of Man. Often, in fact, the only time someone other than Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man is Stephen, when he's dying at the end of Acts chapter 7. He refers to seeing the Son of Man. It also occurs in Daniel, messianic title. So the connection with Jesus maybe keys off that expression. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And that's where the Greek translation of that Hebrew text is ambiguous, because the word can mean a little bit lower, which is how it is in Hebrew, referring to human beings, or it could also legitimately be translated a little while lower, which is how he takes it, applying it to Jesus with an eye toward what we said this morning, the confession refers to as the estate of humiliation, the incarnation. Jesus coming into this world, leaving the glory of heaven, leaving the glory of his position, but not his deity, but the glory of it aside, and coming down, being made in the form of a servant, becoming, well, one of us, and living here in this world. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So it very clearly and directly applies to Jesus, who is the perfect man. Now notice what the writer of the Hebrews does. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Nothing's a big word. Nothing admits of no exceptions. Left nothing outside his control. Jesus reigns over it all. Jesus rules over those stars, over the galaxies, over the planets. He rules over the orbits of electrons around the nucleus of an atom. And we confess that. I think if I were to ask you, every one of you would say, yes, that's absolutely right. Of course, that's true. And then we have pandemics. And then we have things like 9/11, or a job loss, or a child that dies of leukemia. And that doctrinal confession is tested. Lord, why? Lord, do you really rule? Why would you do this? How does this fit? Now, good biblical theology helps us out there, although it's one thing to talk about it, it's another thing to actually go through the reality of it. But think of people in the world. How many people do you know, have you heard either directly or through media or whatever, who have something devastating happen and they reject God, or they're angry at God, or they think God has done them wrong or is out to get them? But this is the confession. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. We believe that. We agree with that. But notice what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Interesting wording. He doesn't say it's not in subjection. He says we don't see it. We don't see it. It is true. What do we see? We see things like pandemic. We see things like crime. We see things like loss. We see things like pain. We say, if God rules and Jesus is raised, why? But notice how he puts it. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That doesn't mean it's not. Jesus reigns. By the way, this is a theme that's picked up in other places. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In chapter 15, verse 25, says, he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted to put all things in subjection under him. In other words, Paul makes this caveat that God the Father is not subject to God the Son. Interesting caveat. But all things are subjected to Christ, and then he ultimately will put them under his Father, that God may be all in all. And we see the same thing picked up in the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that same theme, that all is in subjection to Christ. Ephesians 1, 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in Hebrews chapter 2, we see that Jesus is the one to whom all things are subjected. We see that that subjection is not evident right now in this fallen world, where difficult, painful, bad things, we would say, happen. But we understand theologically, and should embrace this in our heart, that even those things we would say are bad are under that rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he uses for his glory and for the good of his people. And the day is coming when we will see all things in subjection to him. We're in glory, but the day is not yet here. So Jesus rules over all things. That rule is not evident to us yet. But what do we see? What is evident to us? Look at verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. First time he's named in this book, by the way. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And he's still borrowing language from Psalm 8, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we don't see things in subjection to him, although they are ultimately. What do we see? Well, we don't see it with our eyes. Some of those back then might have, but a lot closer to it than we are. We didn't see Jesus live. We didn't see Jesus die. You and I were not witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the risen Jesus in the empty tomb. But this is what we see. We see it in Scripture now. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, his incarnation, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, we might think there of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, either writing himself or quoting from an early Christian hymn or confession, reflects on that very same thing. He too saw Jesus, who was made lower than the angels in his humiliation and his coming into the world, his incarnation, then exalted. He writes of this in Philippians chapter 2, that he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, everyone is qualified biblically, that is, everyone who believes, or for the elect. Jesus said he came and he instituted the Lord's Supper, his blood shed for many. But we do understand that it's for everyone who believed, that he tasted death, which doesn't mean he just kind of sampled. I mean, to taste it was to experience it, to go through it. That's the point. Tasted death for us. And so he was exalted with glory and honor because of what he did. So we don't see everything subjected to him now. And we see ourselves experiencing pain, experiencing hurt, experiencing loss. But what do we see? What do we see set before us in the pages of Scripture and put before us in the preaching of those pages in Scripture? We see a Savior who loved us, who came for us, who suffered for us, who died for us, who has been raised from the dead, who has ascended as the right hand of the Father, is reigning over all things now. That's what we see. That's what we know. That's what Scripture teaches us, even if we don't see the full effects of that reign yet in the world. That's when somebody says, well, why doesn't God do something about all this evil and suffering in the world? There's a lot of things you could say to that, but I think it's helpful to point out he already has. 2,000 years ago, he sent Jesus, his own son, into the world who died for sinners and is not only going to make us new, but he's going to make this creation new. We don't see it yet, but it is coming. We also see here, as we see what we see in Jesus, we see a pattern for our own lives. Part of the difficulty for us as Christians is we want heaven now. And we should want it. We should long for it. We should pray for it. What we shouldn't do is expect it now. Jesus' own pattern is the pattern for us. First suffering, then glory. First the cross, then honor. And we servants are not above our master. Yes, Jesus has won heaven for us, but it's not here yet. But it is surely coming. And that's our comfort. That's our consolation. It is also helpful just to remember that we too suffer, experience pain, experience suffering and loss in this world, and then the glory that is to come. That's how it was for Jesus. That's how it will be for us. It wasn't the angels that God subjected the world to come. It's to Jesus that he subjected the world to come. We don't see the full ramifications of that subjection yet, although God rules, Jesus rules over the things that hurt us and pain us. He rules over all things. We don't see it, but what we do see is his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension that guarantees that you and I will one day see everything in subjection to him. That's why in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, we read these words, 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Dear friends, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. But because he died, was raised, and ascended to the Father, because he's returning, we will. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for your appearing. We long for your glory. We long for the subjection of all things to you to be evident, to be plain. Father, to those of us who have longed for your appearing, Lord Jesus, those of us who pray, come, Lord Jesus, and seek to hasten the day, but also, Lord, to those who rage against you, who oppose you, who rebel against you, Lord, that not only would we be vindicated, but you would be vindicated. Your glory would be evident. Lord, save your people. Save your elect. Send the gospel out with saving power. Save all of your people, Lord Jesus. And then please appear quickly in glory, and we will rejoice in you forever. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.